It's my privilege this morning to teach from one of my favorite passages of Scripture and one of my favorite people in Scripture. Chances are some of you have never heard of him. His name is Micaiah. He's mentioned only in 1 Kings 22 and the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 18. We know nothing about his family, nothing about his ministry, nothing about his death. But what we do learn about him is enough to tell us that this is a man we would trust our very lives with. And he stands on a par with some of God's most famous choice servants, particularly when it comes to courage and faithfulness. So let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 22. My approach this morning will be simple. We'll examine the historical context, evaluate the ministry of Micaiah, and then seek principles from his life for our own lives. 1 Kings chapter 22. For 3 years there was no war between Aram and Israel. But in the third year, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went down to see the king of Israel. That would be Ahab. The king of Israel had said to his officials, "Don't you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and yet we are doing nothing to retake it from the king of Aram?" So he asked Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to fight against Ramoth-Gilead?" Jehoshaphat replied to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." But Jehoshaphat also said to the king of Israel, "First, seek the counsel of the Lord." So the king of Israel brought together the prophets, about 400 men, and asked them, "Shall I go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" "Go," they answered, "for the Lord will give it into the king's hand." But Jehoshaphat asked, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord here whom we can inquire of?" The king of Israel answered Jehoshaphat, "There is still one man through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. He is Micaiah, son of Imla." "The king should not say that," Jehoshaphat replied. So the king of Israel called one of his officials and said, "Bring Micaiah, son of Imla, at once." Dressed in their royal robes, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones at the threshing floor by the entrance of the gate of Samaria, with all the prophets prophesying before them. Now Zedekiah, son of Kenana, had made iron horns, and he declared, "This is what the Lord says, with these you will gore the Arameans until they are destroyed." All the other prophets were prophesying the same thing. "Attack Ramoth-Gilead and be victorious," they said, "for the Lord will give it into the king's hand." The messengers who had gone to summon Micaiah said to him, "Look, as one man, the other prophets are predicting success for the king. Let your word agree with theirs and speak favorably." But Micaiah said, "As surely as the Lord lives, I can tell him only what the Lord tells me." When he arrived, the king asked him, "Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" "Attack and be victorious," he answered, "for the Lord will give it into the king's hand." The king said to him, "How many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" Then Micaiah answered, "I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These people have no master. Let each one go home in peace.'" The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Didn't I tell you that he never prophesies anything good about me, but only bad?" Micaiah continued, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, with all the host of heaven standing around him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth-Gilead and going to his death there?' One suggested this and another that. Finally, a spirit came forward, stood before the Lord and said, 'I will entice him.' 'By what means?' the Lord asked. 'I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouths of all his prophets,' he said. 'You will succeed in enticing him,' said the Lord. 'Go and do it.' So now the Lord has put a lying a lying spirit in the mouths of all these prophets of yours. The Lord has decreed disaster for you. Then Zedekiah, son of Kenana, went up and slapped Micaiah in the face. Which way did the spirit from the Lord go when he went from me to speak to you? He asked. Micaiah replied, you will find out on the day you go to hide in an inner room. The king of Israel then ordered, take Micaiah and send him back to Ammon, the ruler of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, this is what the king says. Put this fellow in prison and give him nothing but bread and water until I return safely. Micaiah declared, if you ever return safely, the Lord has not spoken through me. Then he added, mark my words, all you people. The story of Micaiah comes near the end of Ahab's reign. Between the death of Naboth, the Jezreelite, and Ahab's own death 3 years later. Our chapter opens with the notice that 3 years have passed with no war between Israel and Aram or Syria. Israel had won the two previous engagements quite handily due to God's sovereign intervention. But according to chapter 20, Ahab disobeyed God after capturing Ahab, the king of Aram. God had told him to execute the king. Ahab had a better idea. He negotiated Ben-Hadad's release in return for some cities that Ben-Hadad's father had captured from Israel, particularly the city of Ramoth-Gilead, in return for some trade concessions, allowing the Jews to set up bazaars in Damascus. He let him go. But as soon as Ben-Hadad's life was spared, he reneged on his agreement and he refused to return the occupied territory. And that is the genesis of the summit conference that we read about here between Ahab and Jehoshaphat. A conference that resulted in an unwise political alliance. Just for the sake of reminder, let me mention that Israel and Judah had been formed by a civil war shortly after Solomon's death. The 10 northern tribes, which formed the nation of Israel, were now under Ahab the king. He was the 8th king of Israel. The 2 southern tribes were Judah, and they were under Jehoshaphat, the 4th king of Judah. Clearly, godly kings tended to live longer. Jehoshaphat was, for the most part, a godly king. There were no godly kings in Israel. But Jehoshaphat had one notable weakness. He loved peace so much that he was willing to compromise to get it. The most notable example of this was his arrangement with Ahab and Jezebel to have their daughter, Athaliah, marry his son, Jehoram. He wanted that political alliance with Ahab. And Athaliah turned out to be a woman almost as wicked as her mother, Jezebel, and led to the near extermination of the royal house of Judah. But here in this chapter, we find Jehoshaphat agreeing to another unwise political alliance as he becomes an ally of Ahab against Syria. He had no business doing this, because Ahab's political and moral convictions were so terribly different from his own. Besides being an unwise political alliance, however, this was an unholy religious alliance. These two kings reigned simultaneously for approximately 20 years, but they were cut out of very different cloth. Ahab was a wicked king, pursuing idolatry throughout most of his reign. Jehoshaphat was essentially a good king, with among his few sins that are recorded was that he hobnobbed with Ahab. But why shouldn't they have a summit conference? Why shouldn't they join together in battle with one another? Aren't they both Jews? Aren't they brothers? That's what he claims. Jehoshaphat himself says, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Yes, racially, they are both Israelites, but certainly not spiritually. The Apostle Paul wrote centuries later, he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And Ahab certainly was not that. In 2 Corinthians 6, it speaks very pointedly of the danger of an unequal yoke. Listen to these words. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? Therefore, come out from them and be separate. Now, this passage cannot be interpreted as forbidding all cooperation between the godly people and ungodly people, or we'd be totally isolated. The scriptures clearly indicate that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. And sometimes it's difficult to determine whether a certain kind of alliance with unbelievers is wise or foolish, holy or unholy. We need God's wisdom and God's word to help us discern those situations. But God is certainly not pleased with this unholy alliance. And I believe that Jehoshaphat knows it. And that is why he suggests in verse 5, almost as an afterthought, first seek the counsel of the Lord. I'm sure Ahab wasn't pleased with this suggestion, but I fault Jehoshaphat even more because he should have known better than to wait until this point before asking for God's counsel. But let's be honest. Do you ever find yourself doing this same thing? You lay your plans, you make your key decisions, and then it suddenly comes to your mind that, well, maybe I better check with God about this. And so you pray something like this, Lord, is this what you want me to do? It must be, because I've already headed down this road. Will you now bless it for me? Does that connect with anybody? I've sure found myself doing that at times. Well, Ahab responds to Jehoshaphat's suggestion to seek counsel from the Lord by gathering 400 prophets together. Who are these prophets? Are they prophets of Baal, as the 400 prophets of Baal that were put to death on Mount Carmel? I kind of doubt it. I doubt it because I don't think Jehoshaphat would have tolerated the presence or the prophecies of prophets committed to Baal. Furthermore, the one prophet who is named here is Zedekiah, and his name means the righteousness of Jehovah or the righteousness of Yahweh. And so he at least professes to be a true prophet of God. I think it more likely that these 400 prophets are the establishment Jewish religious leaders, tolerated by Ahab primarily because they never give him any trouble. They are like the spiritual leaders of whom the Apostle Paul spoke in his day when he said they have a form of godliness, but they lack any power. Responding to Ahab's request for confirmation from the Lord as to whether to go up in battle, these prophets all respond with enthusiasm and say, "Go for it, Ahab. The Lord will give you victory." And that's exactly what Ahab wants to hear. He's delighted, for now Jehoshaphat shouldn't have any compunctions about going into battle. After all, 400 prophets can't be wrong. But then Jehoshaphat expresses some lingering doubts. Is there not yet a prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire? Why do you suppose there are suspicions in Jehoshaphat's mind? I suspect it's because how could a man as wicked as Ahab get a unanimous vote from 400 prophets? There must be something screwy here. And then perhaps it has to do with the fact of one little word that these prophets use. They speak of the Lord giving it into Ahab's hands, the battle into his hands, but they use capital L, small O-R-D. When you see that in your Bible, that means Adonai. Where Jehoshaphat asks, is there not a prophet of the Lord, all caps, that means the Hebrew word is Yahweh. They don't use the personal name for God. It's like the difference between saying my father and saying God. God's kind of the politically acceptable term. My father is for those who really know him, and they aren't willing to go there. But with that is historical background. We're ready to meet Micaiah, God's prophet, who has an incredible reputation for honesty and integrity. Look again at verse 8. The king of Israel answered Jehoshaphat, "There is still one man through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him." First, you will note that Ahab uses the term Lord, all caps. He says, "There is one man in my kingdom who can speak for Yahweh." Isn't that a sad condemnation of Ahab and his leadership? There is only one. But, friends, let's look at the positive side. At least there is one. His reputation for truthfulness is Micaiah's greatest asset. And the fact that Ahab hates him is also a pretty good sign that this man is a godly man. But not only does Ahab condemn himself with his attitude toward Micaiah, but even Jehoshaphat condemns himself, in my estimation, with his wimpy response to Ahab. He says, in effect, "Naughty, naughty, Ahab, you shouldn't say such things about Micaiah. You shouldn't hate anybody." I'm being a bit sarcastic because one could have hoped for a more forthright response from this godly king. In fact, as soon as he heard from these 400 prophets, he should have hightailed it back to Jerusalem and forgotten all about this political alliance with Ahab. But he doesn't. So Ahab calls for Micaiah. We find these two kings sitting on their portable thrones near the gate of Samaria, dressed in their royal regalia. All the establishment prophets are prophesying with one accord in front of them. And Zedekiah, this one prophet, is using a visual aid. He picks up a couple of horns, iron horns, and uses them to demonstrate how they are going to gore the Arameans and whip them in battle. Meanwhile, the messenger sent to Micaiah finds him apparently in prison, and fills him in on what's happening back at the gate of Samaria and encourages him not to rain on Ahab's parade. "Micaiah, don't make waves. Everyone is agreed that we should go into battle. You will be odd man out if you don't join us." But Micaiah responds, "As surely as the Lord lives, I can tell him only what the Lord tells me." Wow. That's the kind of courage and forthrightness and faithfulness that we love to see. We don't see much of it today. But then we wonder about this man, Micaiah. We begin to wonder about his reputation for honesty and integrity because he turns and lies to both of these kings. Ahab asks him, "Micaiah, shall we go into battle or not?" And he responds, along with the 400 prophets, "Attack and be victorious, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand." But immediately, Ahab smells a rat. Never before has Micaiah said anything positive about him or given him any word of encouragement. And besides, I suspect Micaiah's tone of voice betrays a distinct lack of sincerity. It's as though Micaiah responded, "Sure, Ahab, God will give you anything you want because you're such a devoted follower of him." Well, knowing in his heart that the prophet is pulling his leg, Ahab screams at Micaiah, "How many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" He's ticked. He doesn't really want to know the truth, or he wouldn't have put God's prophets to death and put Micaiah in prison. But at the same time, He doesn't like being toyed with either. On the next scene, we discover that Micaiah delivers on his reputation for honesty and integrity. He responds to Ahab, "Okay, Ahab, you want the truth? I'll give you the hard, unadulterated truth." And he reveals the vision that the Lord has given him. A vision that begins, "I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the hosts of heaven standing around him on his right and on his left." Let me stop there for a moment. There are two powerful and rich kings standing in front of him. They're sitting on their thrones. They're dressed in all their royal splendor. But Micaiah says, "I saw the Lord sitting on his throne." When you see the Lord on his throne, no man on his throne can be threatening to you. No man on his throne can be fearful. Our problem is we don't keep our eyes focused on the Lord sitting on his throne. Micaiah predicts judgment on Israel and on Ahab. The vision shows an army in disarray. The commander-in-chief is dead and the leaderless people are on retreat to their houses. That, says Micaiah, will be the end result if Ahab and Jehoshaphat go into battle together. Ahab turns to Jehoshaphat. "I knew it. I told you so, didn't I? He never prophesies anything good about me." But Micaiah continues, and he reveals the fundamental reason why the score is 400-1. He explains once and for all why truth cannot be established by majority vote. It all has to do with spiritual warfare invisible to the human eye. He tells us about a meeting going on up in heaven. God is looking for a spirit messenger to entice Ahab to launch the battle that will end in his death. Look again at verse 21. "Finally, a spirit came forward, stood before the Lord and said, 'I will entice him.' 'By what means?' the Lord asked. 'I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouths of all his prophets.' 'You will succeed in enticing him,' said the Lord. 'Go and do it.'" I see here are several important truths we need to grasp about this matter of spiritual warfare. First, God is deeply involved in human affairs. In fact, he is in control of his entire universe. Not even political evil, not even religious apostasy is outside his control and his knowledge and his sovereignty. While Ahab is plotting military strategy, the Lord is plotting the end of Ahab. Secondly, God can employ evil as well as good instruments to accomplish his purposes while never himself committing evil or even approving the evil. He can use an evil angel as well as a good one. He can use an evil nation as well as a good one. He can use an evil man as well as a good one. This bothers some of us, but we're not in bad company. It also bothered the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk complained to God that his fellow Israelites were so sinful, and why didn't God judge them? So God said, "I'm going to judge them. I'm going to bring the Babylonians to judge them, the Chaldeans." And then the prophet reacted in horror. "Yes, the Jews need to be judged, but the Chaldeans are even worse than they are." And he chided God for being silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves. And how did God answer him? He said, "Don't worry about it, Habakkuk. If I decide to use the wicked, so what? That's my business. But it still doesn't excuse the wicked. Eventually the Chaldeans will get theirs." God can use any instrument he chooses to accomplish his perfect purposes. In this case, he uses an evil spirit to deceive the prophets, who in turn deceive Ahab. Thirdly, satanic blindness covers the eyes of those who do not believe, resulting in incredible darkness. While there are countless examples of this in Scripture, I want to point your attention to a passage in the New Testament that directly teaches on this subject. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "The God of this age," that's Satan, by the way, "the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Satan blinds people. Now, I don't think this is a case where they would love to see the truth and they can't. I think this is a case where they have turned their backs on the truth and then Satan deceives them so that they cannot understand. And then in 2 Thessalonians 2:11 and 12, the influence of the Antichrist in the end times is spoken of this way. God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. Now here in 1 Kings 22, we have a clear illustration of just how satanic blindness operates. But I want to take a risk and apply this morning to the ecclesiastical situation today, even in our own city. I believe there are about 5,000 houses of worship in Greater St. Louis, if I remember the statistics correctly. I would estimate that in a large majority of those houses of worship, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not taught so that people can be saved and grow in the faith. Why? Are those pastors and priests and rabbis and imams purposely deceiving their people in order to lead them to hell? No, of course not. I believe they are themselves victims of a deceptive plan by which Satan is leading both clergy and people to hell. Many religious leaders, and friends, this was just as true in Jesus' day as it is in ours. Many religious leaders are sincere, but sincerely wrong. They are blind guides of the blind. And that is why Micaiah is standing all by himself. He is the only one whom the evil spirit has not been able to deceive. Happily, in St. Louis, there are a number of churches in a wide variety of denominations which do preach the true gospel. But I still suspect they are a minority in our city. So far, we have seen that Micaiah has a reputation for honesty and integrity. And we've also seen that Micaiah comes through on that reputation. Now we see finally that he must pay the consequences for his honesty and his integrity. You know, sometimes God rewards his faithful servants immediately for their courage, but other times their rewards are deferred. Micaiah's rewards are deferred. In the meantime, he begins to pay the consequences of being truthful. The first of these is the enduring anger of the other prophets. Verse 24 says that Zedekiah, the leader of the 400 prophets, comes up and slaps him in the face. You know, that action provides some important insight into human nature, I believe. When someone tells us something we don't want to hear, and deep down we know we're wrong, we often respond in anger. In fact, anger and bitterness are frequently a sign of insecurity and guilt. On the other hand, when we're right and we know we're right, it's much easier to handle it calmly because we know the truth will vindicate us and God will vindicate us. Think about that the next time you're tempted to slug someone, either literally or verbally. because they told you something you didn't want to hear. But Zedekiah doesn't just strike Micaiah. He also asks him a question. He says, how did the Spirit of the Lord pass from me to speak to you? In other words, prove that you're telling the truth and we're all deceived. Prove that. And Micaiah's answer is simply, wait and see. You'll find out on the day you have to go into hiding. Essentially, what he's saying is, after Ahab is killed in this battle, and the army returns in disarray, there's going to be a bounty on your head and all 400 of these prophets that promised victory. And then you'll know that I was telling the truth. But Zedekiah is not the only one to bring consequences into Micaiah's life. In verses 26 and 27, we read that the king orders him to be returned to prison and put on survival rations until Ahab returns safely. To which Micaiah responds, if you ever return safely, that's proof that I was not speaking for the Lord. And then he turns and addresses the whole of the people and says, mark my words, all you people. He is not hesitant to call the whole nation to witness what he has just said, in hopes that many of them will turn in faith to Yahweh when it actually turns out that way. And that's the last we hear of Micaiah. We don't know whether he died in prison or whether he's released following Ahab's death. We do know, however, that he was a man who trusted in God. And God has promised to reward his faithful servants. He has. Either in this life or in the next, God has promised it. Before concluding with some practical principles, I'll just bring you a brief postscript on this story. They went into battle, Ahab and Jehoshaphat. As you perhaps remember from last week, Ahab disguised himself, but an archer shot an arrow at random and it found the one little chink in Ahab's armor, and he died that day. And the dogs licked up his blood, as Ahab the prophet had said years earlier. Jehoshaphat himself was saved only by the skin of his teeth and was rebuked strongly by another of God's prophets for disobeying the word of the Lord. We read of this rebuke in 2 Chronicles 19. Here's what it says. Jehu, the prophet, said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord and so bring wrath on yourself from the Lord? But there is some good in you, for you have removed the idols from the land and you have set your heart to seek God. Don't think I'd want that epitaph. There is some good in you. Kind of a backhanded compliment, isn't it? I conclude with some principles for us to meditate upon and hopefully put into practice in our lives. Number one, God's faithful servants are always in the minority. Friends, nothing should be clearer from the Word of God than the fact that if you speak the truth and if you live for Christ and if you take a stand for righteousness, you are going to be in the minority. And probably a very small minority. You'll be different. You may be laughed at. You may be hated. But Jesus said, don't be surprised if they hate you, because they hated me first. If you're out in the workaday world and you refuse to use foul language and cuss and swear, expect to be in the minority. If you're in school and you refuse to tell or laugh at dirty jokes, expect to be in the minority. If you live faithfully with your spouse, expect to be in the minority. If you spend a quiet time with God each day and get into an accountability group, expect to be in the minority. If you give regularly, as God has commanded us, you'll be in the minority. If you serve God unselfishly in His church, you'll be in the minority. That's just the way it is. Secondly, God's faithful servants have reputations for honesty and righteousness, even among their enemies. You know, it's one thing to have a good reputation among your friends or among your fellow church members. It's another thing to have a good reputation among your enemies. Micaiah had a good reputation even among his enemies. How many people hate you like Ahab hated him because you always tell them the truth? And thirdly, God's faithful servants have boldness and confidence in the Lord. Micaiah is a great example of this. He didn't confer with flesh and blood. He didn't take a poll. He didn't waver. And he didn't consider the negative consequences to himself, but rather boldly spoke and lived the truth, come what may. Now, God is still looking for men and women like that. On February 4th, 1994, Mother Teresa was invited to speak to the National Prayer Breakfast in Washington, D.C. President Clinton and his wife, Hillary, were sitting on the front row, and most of the leaders of that administration were sitting there up in the front. There were a number of topics that this famous woman could have addressed that would have brought her accolades from her royal audience. She could have spoken about the power of prayer, of the need to love one another, of the goodness of America, and they would have all applauded. But she decided instead to focus on the least, the last, and the lost. Standing before political leaders who had done more to further abortion in this country than anyone before them, she spoke these words: "I feel that the greatest destroyer of peace today is abortion, because it is a war against the child, a direct killing of the innocent child, murder by the mother herself. And if we accept that a mother can kill even her own child, how can we tell other people not to kill one another? Please don't kill the child. I want the child. Please give me the child. I am willing to accept any child who would be aborted and to give that child to a married couple who will love the child and be loved by the child. From our children's home in Calcutta alone, we have saved over 3,000 children from abortion. These children have brought such love and joy to their adopting parents and have grown up so full of love and joy." Friends, that is a great example of the kind of honesty and integrity that we need today. God's calling on your life may be different from Mother Teresa's call, but whatever that call is, you will need courage and fortitude and honesty. As a matter of fact, even more important than being honest about abortion, we need to be honest about the fact that people are lost and on their way to hell unless they meet Jesus Christ. He is the only way to God. That's a message our world doesn't want to hear today. It's intolerant, but it's the truth, and we need to speak the truth. If you take a stand on truth, you're going to be odd man out. You're going to be unappreciated, and you're going to be unpopular, and you may someday even be persecuted. Yet that is what God is calling us to do. It's not peace at all costs, friends. It's truth at all costs. Let's pray.